A little bit of the book of Luke today. We're actually kind of in the starting phases of a fairly long study through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we just kind of established some background on Luke. Luke was a Gentile physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He is the author of the Gospel of Luke. His gospel is the only one of the four gospels with a sequel. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, and Acts was meant to be a continuation of the story. And together, the books of Luke and Acts comprise the most volume of the New Testament written by any one author. Luke wrote the most New Testament verbiage all his two books together exceed the actual volume of the writings of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. So, quite a bit of information we get from the beloved physician Luke. We're going to actually start going through the gospel verse by verse this week. Does anybody still use the old salutation? My relative or my uncle used to tell me this a lot. He used to say, "Hey, Chris, what do you know?" Do you hear that much anymore? It's kind of an idiom that's maybe a little bit passe. It's still, I guess, used in the northeastern United States. More frequently than elsewhere, but typically the answer to "so what do you know" is "not much," which is really a true statement, because what can you know? What can we know with certainty, with real surety? Not a lot, you know. We can't know even much about the weather. Who would have thought that the month of October would have been the wettest month on record in Spokane, which it was? Anybody see that coming? You know, the almanac predicted a fairly normal October, but it was the wettest, rainiest month in our history. Not just the wettest October, the wettest month in Spokane's history. Can't be certain about the weather. We certainly can't be certain about the upcoming election, can we? It's going to be a crazy, crazy week. We don't know what things are going to be like next month. We don't know what things are going to be like in a week or even an hour. I don't know if I'm even going to finish this sermon for sure. You're hoping I do, but there's not a lot that we can know for certain. So what can we know? Can we know anything for certain? Well, it turns out we can, and that's one of Luke's real high priorities in writing his gospel to us, is that we know some things with certainty. Luke's gospel is like the other gospels. It's the story of how God invaded humanity. It's the story, of course, of the life and the death and the message and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, which is a term that Jesus uses for himself. He uses it more in Luke's gospel than any other gospel. Luke records Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And last week we talked about how each of the four gospels kind of point out unique, specific things about Jesus. Luke really emphasizes Jesus' humanity, Jesus as a human being. And it's mind-blowing to consider that God, in his plan to repair the relationship, to restore the shattered relationship between himself and humanity, he didn't just give us some kind of a worldview or a religion or a prophet. God literally invaded human life and experienced human life as a human being. That's what Jesus was. He was God inserting himself into creation, quite literally. Last week, Debbie and I were watching an old Alfred Hitchcock movie, To Catch a Thief, with Cary Grant. Remember To Catch a Thief? Anybody remember that flick? At one spot, there's a scene where Cary Grant's character gets on a bus, and he sits down next to a rotund, balding man. And it turns out it's Alfred Hitchcock himself in his own movie. Just kind of put himself in there, didn't give himself any lines. You know, just gave himself a little cameo, just inserted himself there into his creation. That's kind of what Jesus did. Jesus put himself in his own plot. He put himself in his own creation. He didn't remain a God who was afar off and who was removed. He came and put himself into our experience. He experienced life on every level that we've experienced it, and yet he did it without sin. Remarkable. And Luke's gospel gives us probably the most detail about Jesus' humanity. The aspects of Jesus' human experience. He gives us the most information about Jesus' birth and the nativity. That's where all of the familiar Christmas imagery comes from, is the first two chapters of Luke. Next week, one of the snapshots we're going to see that Luke gives us is the scene where Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth says, "When I saw you, the babe leapt for joy in my womb." You know, as we're taking a look at the life services vehicle today, just remember that. Fetal tissue can't leap for joy. Only a human being can leap for joy. And Elizabeth said, "John leapt for joy in my womb when I saw the mother of his Lord." Just remarkable snapshots that Luke gives us. We'll get into those accounts in a few weeks. Today, we're just going to get into the backstory of John the Baptist's birth in Luke chapter 1. We're not even going to get through the whole chapter. But Luke chapter 1 begins on a wonderful, solid foundation of certainty. Luke was a meticulous researcher, historian, and he provides us with the assurance that this account he's going to give is accurate. That's one of his main goals, is to make sure it's historically accurate. But we don't have to take just a man's word for it. You know, we can be sure of that in regards to the entirety of Scripture, that the whole Bible is accurate. It's 100% flawless. We're told by Peter, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans, supposed to be, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that in and of itself is a marvel, how God used human beings to write his inerrant word through, and yet he somehow retained their unique writing styles, their personality, their own unique voice. We see a lot of uniqueness in Luke's voice, but God spoke his inerrant, flawless, certain word through Luke. And overall, as we spend these months in this precious gospel, I hope God uses it to help make us even more certain of just a few things. You know, because if we're certain of a few key things, if we're certain of some things of faith, of God, of our place in God's plan, if we're certain of those things, then we can handle a whole lot of other uncertain things. Because, amen, there's a lot of uncertainty in the world, at least from our perspective, right on? I mean, there's a lot of things that we don't know what's coming down the pike. We don't know what's going to happen politically or militarily or economically. There's just a lot of things that we can't see. But if we can be sure about the things that God gives us certainty about, who we are in Him, His ultimate plan for us, if we can be sure and certain of those things, I can deal with all sorts of uncertainty if I know who I am in Christ, if I'm confident that I'm accepted by Him and that my destiny is secure. So I pray that God uses this gospel to build and strengthen our certainty. And if you don't have certainty in your life, if your heart is just restless and frightened and you don't feel like you know anything for sure, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would first make you sure of how much you are loved and prized by the God who made you, that He loves you unfailingly, and that love is never going to be canceled out, and that He has a plan for you. I pray that that certainty would either come into your life for the first time or be strengthened if you already have it. I want God to strike a demolishing blow to the doubt that we wrestle with, to the confusion that plagues us. God wants to remove doubt and uncertainty from our lives. Three things that this short passage is going to teach us about today. Three things that we can be certain of. We can be certain of history, God's history. We can be certain of righteousness. And finally, we can be certain of promise. So I'm just going to read a few verses out of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 starts off with a prologue. Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Okay. So, those first verses were given some assurance of the certainty of history. Luke is writing his gospel and also the book of Acts apparently on commission of somebody named Theophilus. We don't know who he is. History doesn't record who Theophilus is. His name means friend of God. So, you know, that speaks well of whoever Theophilus is. But he was Luke's initial audience. And Luke acknowledges that a whole lot of attempts had been made thus far to write an orderly account of the life, message, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that his goal was to write an historically accurate, thorough account. A historically accurate account. Now, God has called me to be a Bible teacher. That's my vocation. That wasn't what I set out to be. Certainly wasn't what I thought I'd be. But if I had to be a teacher of something else, if God had called me to teach something other than the Scriptures, I would have liked to either have taught music or history. I've always loved music, but history is more of a recent love. I didn't really start to love history until I started to get into the Bible and to realize how intricately tied God's plan is to history. All right, that's something we've got to grasp onto, is that Christianity is intricately rooted in history, accurate, real history. I have very little patience for those pseudo-intellectuals who are constantly saying that, you know, they try to diss Christianity, the Christian message, and the Bible because you can't prove it scientifically. Christianity was not meant to be a scientifically provable belief system. That doesn't say science doesn't, that's not to say science doesn't support it, because it does. But in order for science to know anything for certain, it has to involve repeatable events. You've got to be able to do something again and again and again with certainty or with accuracy or consistency to know something scientifically. God chose not to reveal himself to us in that way. If God had, and God could have done it this way if he wanted to, if God had chosen to not give us scripture, not given us the prophets, not did something in history that we look back to, rather, what if God's plan had involved, what if God had just appeared visibly at some point and said, at the first phase of every moon, I'm going to appear in the sky for 30 minutes, and you can know that I am God because I'm going to do that. So if that's the promise God made, so every phase of the moon we could say, is God going to appear? Yep, there he is, 30 minutes, same spot. We could maybe say with more certainty that Christianity is scientifically provable. Some people might think, well, why didn't God do that? Wouldn't the world have a lot more faith if God just showed up regularly? I'm glad he didn't. I'm glad that God gave us his word, gave us his Holy Spirit. Because if the message of Christianity was rooted in that kind of repeatable thing where God just appeared every so often, that'd be cool to see, but we wouldn't have instructions for living. You know, we wouldn't have, it'd be cool to actually get a visual of God. But it's like, okay, God, but I still don't know what to do with all these temptations. I still don't know how to manage my finances. I still don't know how to overcome the fear in my heart. You know, can you maybe next appearance address that for a few minutes? You know, we wouldn't have enough time with God to get all the issues of life instructed in if God just chose to show up every so often for a few minutes. Instead, he's given us his word that addresses every facet of life. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us to open up the truth and the treasure of his word. So I'm glad God did it the way he did. But we can't be intimidated by those who try to devalue or invalidate the Christian message because it can't be proven scientifically. If God had revealed his message in a way that could be proven scientifically, that would nullify and eliminate the need for faith. And God really likes faith. Scripture says that anything that's not of faith is sin. He tells us that we're not to walk by what we see, but we're to walk by faith. And the longer you walk with Christ, and those saints of you who've walked with Christ for any length of time will agree with this statement, that living by intelligent faith is much more effective than living by sight. And I say intelligent faith because God has given us enough scientific and historical evidence to show us that this is not just stupid blind faith that we're engaging in. This is intelligent faith. Because any worldview you embrace has got to have some faith. you know, if you're going to embrace the idea that life with all its thousands of different forms of permutations and proteins that are needed in just the right sequence, if you're going to believe that all just spontaneously happened, that requires a lot of faith, okay, with no evidence. God has given us a lifestyle that we have to have a lot of faith, but he's given us a lot of evidence. So it's intelligent faith and living by faith. When you learn to trust the unseen hand of God on your life rather than trusting what you see, that's a much more effective way to live. That's what God was teaching Peter when he called him out of the boat. You remember that scene? Peter, step out onto the liquid without holding on to anything. Now, the human sight perspective would say, no, unintelligent. Deadly. But he had the word of Jesus to say, no, I don't have to believe what I think is logical. So I'm going to step out onto the liquid, trust his word, and Peter found that walking by faith is far more effective than walking by sight. Okay, so walking by sight, living by sight, it's futile, it's destructive, and you know, at the risk of sounding Vulcan, it's highly illogical. Much more effective to live by intelligent faith. And God has given us a belief system that requires intelligent faith and that's rooted in historical testimony. Okay? So if history is a big part of why we believe what we believe, it's fair to ask, is the history reliable? Well, you know, both perspectives of faith and secular perspectives would say, yes, the history is reliable. This from the Institution of Creation Research is a great statement. The Bible is proven to be more historically and archaeologically accurate than any other ancient book. It's been subjected to the minutest scientific textual analysis possible to humanity, been proven to be authentic in every way. So in my terms, basically, you know, we've subjected the Bible to our best criteria for historical accuracy, and the Bible passes. The flying colors, okay? And we don't have to just take the word of a faith-based organization. We can take the word of some very credible unbelievers. A couple of 20th century archaeologists, two of the biggest names in archaeology, William Albrecht and Nelson Glueck. They're non-Christian in their beliefs. They're secular in their training. But they cite the Bible as being the single most accurate source document from history. Okay? It's really only critics with some kind of axe to grind will challenge the historicity of the Bible. We can be certain of the history of the Bible. So establish that. The history is certain. That's something we can be certain of. But let's pivot real quickly, because it's not just world history and biblical history that we are concerned with. We need to be certain of our own personal history. And by that, I don't mean we need to be certain of things that have happened. Rather, we need to be certain of our personal history in terms of reconciliation and acceptance. Because we all live with a lot of regrets, a lot of mistakes that we've made in our own personal history. We all bear those things to one degree or the other. I don't care if you had a very moral Christian upbringing or a, you know, fire-breathing heathen upbringing. You got regrets about your past. You got mistakes. We've all got mistakes that we've made. And the Lord wants us to be certain that we are reconciled with past history. Scripture says that God has the power to reconcile all things to himself, and we have to be reconciled to our personal past. Let's just quickly look at two things that the Bible says about this personal history issue. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a powerful promise. That tells me that there is an automatic erasing of things in my past, of my sins. That my repentance to the Lord is all that's needed. And a lot of my past sins, that's all that was needed. It was my own personal repentance, my renouncing, my turning from them, my following of Christ. And they're forgotten on his record. Okay? But then Jesus said something in the Gospels that tells us that some sins require a little bit of action on our part, not for forgiveness, but for reconciliation. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:23-24, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Sometimes sins in our past, in order for us to be reconciled to the past, sometimes we're going to have to take some action. in this case, to make reconciliation perhaps with someone that we were in conflict with. This came to mind to me because last week I wrote a letter to a man that I had a conflict with 29 years ago. He and I got into a conflict. I'm not going to go into the specifics, but both of us were wrong. But over the years, I have not sought out his forgiveness, or I've not apologized, because I've focused on what he did wrong. And over the past year, the Lord was nudging me, saying, you need to be reconciled to that. I don't care what he did. You need to repent. And I didn't even know if the guy was still alive. So I did a little digging. I found that he was still alive. He's still living in Spokane. Found his address, so I wrote him a letter. And I said nothing about his sin or perceived sin against me. I just said, I sinned against you in this way, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I don't know if he's going to respond. But for me, when I dropped that letter in the mailbox, this wonderful sense, this palpable sense of certainty washed over me. It's like you are finally reconciled to that particular issue. Why have you been dragging it around for 29 years? Why'd you wait so long? But God can reconcile all things to himself, even our personal history. And I don't know what steps you might need to take for things in your past. Again, a lot of things, there's no steps you need to take. A lot of things, you just repent and it's reconciled. But if there are things that involve other people, perhaps there's some humbling out that needs to be done. Even if that other person you don't feel need or deserves your apologies. It's not a matter of how they sinned against you. You know, seek the Lord, whatever you need to be reconciled to that past. Because the Lord wants us to be certain about our history. We can be certain about biblical history. We can also be certain about personal history. Let's quickly talk about the certainty of righteousness. Let me pick up the narrative in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. We'll stop there. Okay. So the year is probably somewhere between 4 BC and 6 BC. We're not sure exactly when. Somewhere 6 to 4 BC, the reign of King Herod kind of gives us a chronological marker. We're told of a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They're both descendants of Aaron, which puts them both in the priestly lineage. And Zechariah served as a priest. But verse 6, okay, it says both of them were upright in the sight of God. Other versions say both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Okay, we got a theological problem there. You see what it is? See, that tells us that they were righteous. They were blameless in God's sight. But other places of the Bible say, like Romans 3:10, there is no one who is righteous. Not one. And if you understand the gospel, you understand that's why Jesus had to suffer what he did, because no one is righteous. No one can be good enough to be acceptable in God's sight. No one can attain righteousness unto salvation. And so this is one of those verses that the critics will look at and say, contradiction. Bible contradicts itself. Is this a contradiction? No. This reveals a really deep, powerful, profound truth in this issue, okay? Simple truth is that there are two categories of righteousness. There's man-driven righteousness and there's God-given righteousness. Man-driven righteousness and God-given righteousness. Man-driven righteousness is a thing. It's a real thing. You can be righteous according to human standards if you're driven, if you try really hard, if you're really committed to it. You can be righteous according to man's standards. You can conform your life to a system of law. You can be legally righteous. There were people who could keep the letter of the Mosaic law perfectly. Okay? And there are benefits to being righteous according to man's standard. You're probably gonna have a better reputation with some people than you would otherwise. If you keep the law, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you know, you might get more opportunities, better prospects for advancement and position in the world? You know, I don't think Hillary would be having any problem in this election if she were a law-abiding citizen. We got all these questions about her honesty and integrity. So there are benefits to man-driven righteousness, but there are disadvantages to man-driven righteousness. One disadvantage is you can become proud. You can become what we call self-righteous. You can think pretty highly of yourself because you're a better law keeper than others. That was the problem with the Pharisees. That's one disadvantage. But a bigger disadvantage of man-driven righteousness is you're still going to go to hell if that's all you got. You can achieve man-driven righteousness. You can be righteous according to man's standards, and you are still damned to hell. Because it's not that it's bad. It's just not enough. It's not enough in the sight of a holy God, a perfect. We would say that a good judge would execute good judgment. He would uphold a good standard. God's a perfect judge, and he has to uphold a perfect standard. Some people say, why is God so picky? Why is he so set on? To demand anything less than holiness would mean God compromising who he is. He can't do that. God is perfect, and man-driven righteousness is not enough. That's what Jesus' message was when Jesus in the Beatitudes said things like, you know, you have heard it said, or it is written, you know, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've even had the thought of doing it, you've broken a law. And he's shown us the contrast between man-driven righteousness and God-driven righteousness. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had man-driven righteousness. They were good Mosaic law-keeping Jews. They kept the law perfectly by human standards. So did the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul explained this distinction between the two righteousness in Philippians. He says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God, by faith. So we are completely dependent on God for righteousness, for the kind of righteousness that saves. It's got to be all him. And this is enormously humbling for self-righteous people. You know, people like Paul used to be, to realize, I'm not acceptable. I have been such a good law-keeping Pharisee, but it's not good enough. It's not even close to good enough. It's very humbling for self-righteous people to realize that they need God-given righteousness. But you know what? It's also tremendously encouraging for the morally weak and bankrupt. You know, because many unbelievers or people who might think they are Christians but they're not sure. I talk to a lot of people who are afraid that they just don't measure up. It's just like, I don't want to start coming to church until I'm a better person. It's like, you're getting it backwards. You're not understanding what God wants to do here. It's not you make yourself presentable to him. No, it's you come to him as you are, recognizing you're completely poor, pitiful, blind, naked, wretched, and morally bankrupt. And say, God, here I am. Recreate me. By faith, I turn from sin. I don't even have the moral strength to turn from my sin. But by faith, I'm going to turn from sin, and I'm going to follow you. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. You need to recreate me, Lord. So that does raise the question, though. If the righteousness we need to be saved is totally God-given, then does my conduct even matter? If God has to do it all, if it's all him, can I just live like I want to live? Does it really matter what I do in the body? And I mean, that's, if you answer that question, no, it doesn't matter. That's the tenet of a lot of historical faith. That's the tenet of Gnosticism, that because God is spirit, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. You can do anything you want in the flesh because the spirit is what endures beyond. God, in his masterful divine way, he provides us with enough assurance to know that we need his righteousness, that it's all him. But he gives us just enough caveat to keep us from becoming complacent and to believe the lie, you know, of Gnosticism. Say, I can live however I want, it doesn't matter. He gives us just enough if. in the Scriptures. Places like, look, let me read to you out of Colossians 1. This is one of those. Oh, I had my marker in there. Duh. So I wouldn't keep you waiting. Colossians 1:21. Okay, Paul says, he says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Okay, did you get that? He has presented you holy, without blemish. He's done it. Verse 25, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Right? So he's reconciled us. He's made us holy. He's made us blemish-free. But then he puts in the caveat, if you continue in the faith, established and affirmed, do not move. So is God showing himself to be arbitrary? Is God saying, yeah, righteousness is by faith? Kind of. It's kind of by faith, but it's also kind of by works. You know, it kind of depends on what mood I'm in any given day. That's not the nature of Almighty God. He's simply telling us that a continuing faith is a certain faith. That if you're a saved person and you choose to embrace the lie that you can live however you want because of greasy grace, you're not going to have the certainty of faith. You might be saved. You don't know. You're not going to know. You're not going to have that certainty. God wants you certain. You can only be certain if you cling to him and hold to him. Hold fast. It tells us that kind of destroys this whole notion of living from the perspective of, well, how much can I get away with? That is also a highly illogical way to live. If you're a believer trying to determine how much sin you can hang on to, you miss the point. God wants you to have the certainty of righteousness. And you can have that certainty if you continue. Finish up quickly here. Let's just consider the certainty of promise. Verse 8. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent. You will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah got a promise from the Lord, but he was uncertain if it was real and valid. And you can sense kind of the indignance in Gabriel's response. It's like, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of Almighty God. You're going to doubt me?" This is an incredible scene. Number one, this would have been probably the pinnacle of Zechariah's career as a priest on this day. It says he was a priest in the division of Abijah or Abijah, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. But history records that there were about 20,000 priests in Judah at that time. divided up into about 24 divisions. So each division had like 800 priests. Each division of 800 priests would serve in the temple 2 weeks, for 2 weeks at a time in a rotation. So, and because this burning of incense, which was a command given back at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus, that the incense was to be burned on the special incense of the altar of incense. It was in the holy place. Remember the temple, how there was the outer court of the Gentiles, the inner holy of holy places? Well, the holy place, the place in between, that's where the altar of incense was. And the priest was to go in there every day, and it was a very coveted duty to burn incense before the Lord, and they would draw lots to see who would get it. So you got one chance. For 2 weeks, your division was serving. You got a 1 in 800 chance of getting it. It's not likely that a priest would ever get a second opportunity to be the one burning incense. This was Zechariah's career highlight, burning incense before the Lord. But he had no idea what was going to happen. As he's in there by himself, just he burning the incense, suddenly an angel appears, and he's struck with fear. And the angel says, "Fear not." You know, I love how that's usually how angels greet people when they appear. It's "fear not." You see how like Rembrandt paints angels like little chubby babies or so forth. And, you know, you probably, if they appear to people, they'd say something like, "They're there." But angels always say "fear not" because they're fearful, imposing looking dudes. But Gabriel appears to Zechariah and he says, "Your prayer has been answered." And this tells me that he and his wife had been praying for a long time for a child. He says, "Your prayer's been answered." And Zechariah says, "Oh, Lord, that season's kind of passed for us. We're kind of, you know, the expiration date has passed. I don't see how this is going to happen." And the angel says, "Look, dude, you trust your own perspective way too much. So you're not going to be able to speak for a few months because you didn't believe." The point is, we need to have confidence in God's promises. We need to know what God has promised us. And oftentimes the reason we don't have confidence in God's promises is because we over-focus on things that we don't know that God has promised or not. We focus on things in our life and on conditions. Am I going to get married? Am I going to have the kind of career I want? Am I going to live in the kind of house I want? Am I going to have the kind of circle of friends that I want? We don't know. God has not promised us definiteness in those things. So those things are best left in his hands. We bring them before him every day and say, "Lord, your will be done. Here's my desires, Lord, but I don't know. You haven't revealed these things to me, and that's okay because I know a few things." Because God has made certain promises to us. He's made promises. Here's just a few of them in Romans. Romans, he's promises that we are more than conquerors. He's promised that we can overcome every negative, sinful dynamic in our life. There's nothing that should have mastery over us. That's another one in Romans. Sin shall not be your master. We have victory in every area. That's a promise. He promises he's never going to take his love from us. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, if we can focus on what we know to be true, on God's promises, and focus on taking hold of and living out those promises, then the uncertain things, we're going to have a peace in. We're going to have the ability to wait on him and to recognize when he's moving in certain areas. We got to have certainty in his promises. Zechariah didn't believe. Gabriel's a little put out. But didn't nullify the promise. Promise still came true. We'll look into the fulfillment of the promise. So I go back to my original question. What do you know? What do you know? Remember the old Aaron Neville ballad from the 90s? "I don't know much, but I know I love you." That's true. I don't know much. But I know what God has promised us in him. I know what he's promised us. I don't know much, but I know these things. So these are the promises we're going to cling to. That may be all we need to know. We're going to cling to these things. Do you have certainty in these things? If you're born again, you can. It's just you got to take hold of it. You got to determine what else are you holding on to that's occupying your hands that you can't take hold of God's promises. And if you're not born again, I implore you, Be born again. Believe that what God says about you is true. You need His saving grace. You need to put your trust in Him. You need to recognize that your sin has condemned you to an eternity apart from God. And that God, in His great love for you, made provision, paid the penalty for your sin, sent His Son to live your life, to suffer our punishment, to die our death, and to conquer death. To put your trust in Him, in His death and His resurrection, and to trust Him enough to turn and follow Him. That's what it means to be born again. It's a simple process. It's just not easy because it requires following, new direction. But if you follow Him, you can be a recipient of His promises. We'll get into more of that next week. Why don't we just have a quick closing hymn? And Courtney's going to share with us a little bit of Life Services vision and ministry. We'll kind of get set up for that. So, Lord, we do thank You that You have made certain these promises to us. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be a people who know how to hold on to promises, who know how to dispel doubt, who know what to do with confusion, because You've not given us a spirit of confusion or of doubt. Lord, Your promises are sure. And the man or woman of God, You say that You will keep us in perfect peace. You'll keep our minds steadfast as we trust in You. So I pray that would be a reality in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.